Well, tomorrow is Mother's Day, so this morning, as we meet for worship services and the potluck meal to follow, we'll use this time to praise, to honor our mothers, whether they're still living or passed away. And I think the appropriate place to begin is actually go right back to Genesis, in the account of mankind's creation. Genesis 1:26-27 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image.'" I'm glad the NIV says mankind. If you've got an older translation of the Bible, sometimes they say man, but mankind really catches the sense that it's both male and female, just men, obviously, not just men. "In our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. So in those couple of verses, we see that the creation of men and women was a decision of the triune God. It doesn't say, "Let me make mankind." It says, "Let us make mankind." So obviously the decision to create and the action was an action of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God created male and female in his image. Now, God is neither male nor female. I mean, God is spirit. But he has characteristics of both. Sure, we refer to God the Father, and quite often we start our prayer, "Father." And that's fine. But our Heavenly Father is far different from my biological father or your biological father. But in his very nature, in his very being, he possesses both the male and the female characteristics. So both male and female come from God. Both are designed in the image of God. And men and women complement each other. Even in our society, we see how that is picked up on. If you do any kind of trade work or you do anything of that type of work at home, you understand that there are male and female parts, or plumbing parts at least. And I don't want to offend anybody while I'm standing up here. So if you're curious about what a male part is and a female part in the plumbing context, please ask someone afterwards. I mean, these trades can get quite earthy in their description of the different parts of plumbing, and I think also electrical parts as well. So this morning what I'd like to do is just expound what I think are the godly characteristics that women exhibit. Not very often we look at that, but I think it's important we do that. And the first thing I want to touch on is feminine intuition. Frankly, I think it's positively uncanny how women have an intuitive sense that we men lack. Sorry about that, fellows, but that's just the way it is. Several weeks ago, we were looking at purchasing a new car. We saw something advertised in Auto Trader. Looked good. Price was good. It's supposed to be in Vancouver, handled by a division of eBay called eBay Motors. I did all my due diligence. Said, "No, it looks fine." Barb said, no, something about this. Her female perspective was correct. I looked at certain things, but at a different level, she understood something wasn't quite right. And I called eBay about it, found out the thing was a total scam. Total. She was right. My due diligence fell short. So men, frankly, we do well to heed this intuition that our wives have. Is it too much to call it a godly characteristic? I don't think so. Frankly, I think this female characteristic is about the closest thing we're going to find on a human level to what we call omniscience. Obviously, women are not omniscient like God is, but they do have something there that's beyond just a sort of a superficial layer. We know that, and this is by way of proof, we know that Jesus was well aware of the thoughts of the people around him. There are several verses on this, but I'm just going to cite a couple. Matthew chapter 9, verse 4 says, "Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, 'Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?'" One more. Luke 11 and verse 17, "Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall.'" Now, I appreciate that mothers may not know someone's thoughts like Jesus did, but there is within the female mind an innate ability to sense things at a level that's uncanny. So men, next time your wife cautions you about something that appears legitimate on the surface, please listen, and that also applies to myself, as I just said. Our Wives, mothers are created in the image of God. And to some degree, they possess this ability to see things at a much deeper level, to perceive things. Mothers deeply care. That's a second characteristic, a godly characteristic. Recently, I came across a story of an aunt who was looking after her infant niece. She drove into a large shopping mall, and after parking the car, she left the car to make a quick purchase, but she accidentally locked the car with her keys inside. In panic, she tried to get the child out, but was getting nowhere. Some of the people in the parking lot tried to pick the lock. No success. Someone called 911. A tow truck operator showed up. He looked and assessed the situation very quickly. And he went back to his truck. He grabs his great big crowbar, goes up to a side window that's away from the child. One strong swing and shatters the window. The aunt unlocked the car. Her niece was frightened, but unharmed. Now, when the mother heard the details, well, she was overjoyed. My baby's fine. Great. But what about the aunt? She said, oh, that miserable tow truck driver, he smashed that window. He should be paying for the window. Well, look, the mother was concerned with the daughter. The aunt was more concerned about the damage to the car. That shows the difference between a mother and an aunt in this particular case. Jesus showed a deeply caring, his deeply caring nature on many occasions. Let's look at, this is just, there are a couple here I want to share with you. Luke chapter 7, verses 12 to 15. It says, as he, of course, as Jesus, approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. And continuing on verse 14, then he went up and touched the bier where they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Jesus, at the very core of his being, felt for this widow who had lost her only son. He not only felt, he took action to make sure that this child came back to life. Matthew 23 and 37, we see another example that shows a godly characteristic of the deep, deep care exhibited by Jesus. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus said, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together. Notice the metaphor that he uses. As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Do you see the imagery that Jesus uses to describe the depth of his feelings for the city of Jerusalem? He compares his feelings to a hen, a motherly concern, a concern that a mother hen would have for her chicks. She wants to protect them with her wings. Jesus shows this deep concern for the people of Jerusalem. And to me, that's evidence that God has a strong mother or feminine characteristic, this deep concern at the heart and core. Let me give you just an example. Suppose you're a young child and you fall and you skin your knee. With tears streaming down your face, who do you go to? Who do you run to, or more likely limp to? Well, you're going to go to your mother, of course. You go up to her, and you can anticipate what she's going to say. Oh, come here, darling. What a nasty scrape. Come on, I'll kiss it. I'll make it better. Here, let me dry up those tears. Now, if you go to Dad, what will be the response? Well, hey, suck it up. Come on. When I was a boy, I used to walk barefoot through the snow to school, over the hot pavement in the summer. You know what? We never whimpered. Oh, by the way, it was uphill both ways. Trying to figure out the physics of that one. A third characteristic of mothers is that they work very, very hard. Now, it's easy to say that, but I was curious, well, how many hours does a mother put in, especially one that's working outside the home? So, of course, with the day of the internet and Google, it doesn't take long to do a little bit of research. And I went to one website, it's called workingmom.com, and it gave an answer to my question. I'm going to quote from it, what was published on the site, and you can check it for yourself if you want. But they said, Welch just recently commissioned a study of 2,000 American mothers with children ages 5 to 12. I'm assuming it would be similar here in Canada. It aimed to discover the useful tools, resources, and techniques that moms use to keep their lives and their families' lives afloat. The most astounding finding, the average working mom clocks in a 98 work week. That would be grounds for a grievance if you're near a unionized environment. With her day typically starting at 6:23 a.m., she doesn't end up finishing her work or family duties until 8:31 p.m., meaning she works 14 hours per day. Yes, we had a feeling it was that much, though on the most stressful weeks, it certainly seemed like much more than 98 hours a week. The moms in the study seem to agree. 4 in 10 say they feel like their lives are a never-ending series of tasks all week. When it comes to me time, the average mom, according to the study, says she only gets about 1 hour and 7 minutes to herself each day. 1 hour and 7 minutes to yourself, while the rest of the day is dedicated to other people. Sounds about right. And a final paragraph from this article. So what's helping moms get through their busy weeks? The study ranked moms' 20 life-saving must-haves. At the top were baby wipes. Wet wipes, followed by kids' TV channels and shows, an iPad or a tablet, drive-through meals, and Netflix. Also on the list were grandparents, a reliable babysitter, and, of course, a little bit of wine. And of quote, not too much wine, I hope. Notice there's several references to work in the description of in Proverbs 31. Now, I realize, and just a bit of a caveat, I realize this is the ideal situation. I don't want to make any women here feel guilty, but this is a beautiful story of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She's like merchant ships bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it's still night. She provides food for her family and portions for her female servants. She considers a field and buys it out of her earnings. She plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable, and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. And verse 22, she makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple. See how many references to work are mentioned in Proverbs 31 in this account, is sometimes labeled the virtuous woman. She spins, she helps the poor and needy, she weaves clothing, bed coverings, she rises early, stays up late to care for her family, and she shows due diligence before making a real estate purchase. What about our triune God? You ever thought about him working? Perhaps we have this idea that God's sort of permanently retired, sitting in heaven surrounded by angels, and they're playing a harp or something, and he's bored with his existence. But that's not actually what's recorded in Scripture. On one occasion, the Jewish leaders were beginning to persecute Jesus because he'd healed a man on the Sabbath, and he commanded him to pick up his mat and walk. Now, they should have been rejoicing. This man had been an invalid for 38 years, but and now he could walk. They should have been excited. This guy has been down by the pool of Bethesda. He can't walk. He's been in this position 38 years. And all of a sudden, now he can walk, and he's carrying his mat. But they're outraged. Jesus, you're violating the Sabbath. Not true. Jesus was violating their interpretation of the Sabbath, but not the Sabbath commandment. Notice what Jesus said, though, when they confronted him. John 5:17, in his defense, Jesus said to him, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. So Jesus is clear that both he and the Father, and I would assume the Holy Spirit as well, are working. They're not lazy or not working, but they are a working God. My own mother passed away many years ago, and I can remember that she not only worked at the home, but as far as I can remember throughout my childhood years, teen years, she also worked outside the home in various secretarial positions. That was in the Paw, Manitoba, and the small farm community of Tisdale, Saskatchewan. Were we rich? Not by any stretch of the imagination. We're probably lower middle class in terms of our income. But her income allowed the five children, I was the oldest, to have some of the necessities of life. She also was able to hire a nanny, so she hired someone to help with the babysitting and some of the housework growing up. As I saw that, I said, well, when I get married, I'm going to make sure my wife doesn't carry on like that. And so my late wife, Carol, and I had our first child on the way, and we said, Carol, you're going to stay at home. You're going to be a stay-at-home mom. So when our late into her pregnancy, she stopped working. She was working as a secretary for a couple of lawyers downtown Toronto at National Life. She was a stay-at-home mom until her death in October 2006. Mothers are hard workers in the family, whether they work outside the home or not. A conscientious mother juggles all kinds of things, cleaning, laundry, meal preparation, family finances perhaps, baby taking care of the car maintenance. I know my wife takes out the car for tire rotation, oil changes. How about keeping peace with the neighbors and in-laws? If you saw a job description like that, would you apply for it? And you look at the hours and the duties? I don't think so. This is Abigail, or at least a picture of somebody's idea of what Abigail might have looked at. Perhaps one of the best examples of a woman who could manage crises, and I think that's an important godly characteristic, that women can manage crises. Sometimes see a picture of a woman who's got a child in one arm, telephone in the other hand. She's in front of the stove, the pot's boiling over, another child is crying. But just a whole series of things. But I think one of the best examples in the Bible of a woman who could handle these crises that come up was one of David's wives, or she became one of David's wives, and a mother to his son Daniel. It's found in 1 Samuel, and this is the story of Abigail. Now, the whole story takes up a whole chapter, so I can't cover that all. You can certainly read it. It's an interesting story. But I'll just give you the highlights and cite a few of the verses from the chapter. David was living in the desert of Paran with several hundred of the men who followed him. Now, these men were fighters, not farmers, so they depend upon local farmers for their supplies. In the region was a wealthy man named Nabal. The word Nabal means fool. He owned 1,000 goats, 3,000 sheep, so quite well off. And he's married to Abigail. She's known for her beauty and her intelligence. Quite a contrast with her husband Nabal. Well, on one occasion, David sent a delegation of 10 men to Nabal and just reminded him, look at Mr. Nabal, you've benefited from our protection, and we'd like to see what do you deem fair in return? Can you help us out with some of the supplies we need? And Nabal refused David, no food, no water, no mutton, nothing, and insulting in the bargain. So the men returned to David, and they reported how Nabal had denied the request. David said, enough is enough. Quickly assembled 400 men, leaves 200 back to guard his camp, and on they go. He says, all right, Nabal, your time is limited. It's over. Let's go over to 1 Samuel chapter 25, 18 to 24. So, when David's on the way, though, one of the servants went to Abigail and said, he knew there was no point talking to Nabal, so he said, I'll talk to Abigail. And he reported exactly what was transpiring. So in verse 18, Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, go on ahead, I'll follow you. She didn't say a word to her husband, Nabal. And as she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David just said, it's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing of his was missing. He's paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. So, verse 23, Abigail saw David. She quickly got off her donkey, bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, pardon your servant, my Lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. And what follows is a short speech from Abigail in which she apologizes for her husband's contemptuous behavior, and she asks David to accept the gifts that she has brought with her. She pleads with David to abandon his plans to slaughter Nabal and his male servants. So we'll just skip on to verse 32-35. David said to Abigail, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left by daybreak. Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, go home in peace. I've heard your words and granted your request. You know the rest of the story. Nabal was in a drunken stupor about this time. And then he died of a stroke or a heart attack, something like that. And David took the widow now, Abigail, as his wife. But Abigail defused a potentially disastrous situation. Is this a godly characteristic as well? Well, let's look at an example from the New Testament. We don't have to turn them, but I'm sure the account is familiar with everyone here. This is the woman caught in adultery. So these Jewish religious zealots or leaders take her and they throw her at Jesus' feet. And their goal was to trap him. If he agreed to stoning, they could take and accuse him to the Roman authorities and say this man made a death sentence, which they could not do under Roman rule. If he refused to have her stoned, they say, well, Jesus is disobeying the law of Moses that says that she should be stoned. So how did Jesus defuse the situation? He said, okay, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And one by one, her accusers walked away. Then he turned to her in compassion. He said, you can go, but sin no more. So Jesus skillfully defused a potentially explosive situation. So mothers show a godlike characteristic as well when they get into tough situations in the home. And they defuse them, just like Jesus did with that woman. Mothers also intercede for their children. We'll go to Matthew's Gospel. This is the example of Salome, I guess it is, interceding for her two sons. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus, their sons kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want, he asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other on your left in your kingdom. And then we have Jesus' response. He says, you don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to him. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, he answered. Jesus said to him, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. Now, one might question Salome's actions. Certainly, she appeared she was trying to get a leg up for her two boys, her two sons, and clearly she didn't understand the implications of what she was asking for. Still, we can understand from what we just read that here was a mother who wanted the best for her two sons. Is interceding for your children another godly characteristic? In Paul's epistle to Romans, we learn that Jesus and the Holy Spirit intercede for us. Romans 8:26-27 says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Very encouraging to think about it. Sometimes when we're praying, we just don't know what we should say, or the words don't spill out the way we would like. And he who encourages us or searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Not only the Holy Spirit, but Jesus intercedes for us as well. Same chapter, verse 34. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So mothers often intercede for their children at school when they get into trouble. And when they do, they're exhibiting the same characteristic that we've just read of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, who intercede for us before God the Father. Mothers support the father of their children. A few minutes ago, we went through Proverbs 31. I just want to highlight just one verse from that. Proverbs 31, verse 11. It says, her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. You know, one of the greatest blessings any man can have is a wife who is loyal, supportive, and is not afraid to challenge him when he's off track. When a wife deeply loves and respects her husband, he is affirmed both in his role as a father and a husband. Children feel secure in that environment. They can see the love and the unity that exists between the mother and father. And the mother has a critical part to play in building respect for her father. Is that a godly characteristic? Well, let's take a look at John 5 and verse 19. Jesus gave him this answer, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Jesus was totally supportive of his Heavenly Father. There was never any division, never any difference of opinion. There was perfect clarity in Jesus' ministry about what had to be done. And I think the most powerful example of that is Jesus yielding to his Father's will in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's wrestling with the impending crucifixion. He knew what he had to face the next day. And we understand that the capillaries up here in his forehead were actually rupturing because of the intense mental battle. Yet in the middle of all that, he says, "Thy will be done, not mine." Mothers are sacrificial. On one occasion, the school teacher was testing little Johnny's skill in arithmetic. "How many brothers and sisters do you have, Johnny?" "Well, 7, replied Johnny. "So that means there are 10 in your family, including your parents." "Yes, ma'am," answered Johnny. "Very good. Now, suppose your mother baked a beautiful apple pie for your family. How much of the pie would you expect to receive?" "1/9 of the pie, ma'am." "Well, Johnny, you just agreed there's 10 in your family. Wouldn't you get your fair share to be 1/10? "Oh, no, ma'am. You see, my mother would say, I don't want any pie." Which one of us has not seen something similar in growing up in our homes? Perhaps there have been numerous occasions when our mothers willingly sacrificed their own desires to take care of their children or their husband. One of the most dramatic examples of a mother's willingness to sacrifice her own desire is in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verses 24 to 27. Again, I'm just going to give you a shortened version of this, but you recall that two prostitutes each had a child. One of the children died during the night, and the bereaved mother claimed ownership of the surviving child. Of course, the legitimate mother fought back, and the case came before King Solomon. Then the king said, "Okay, we got an issue here. We'll solve it. Bring me a sword." So they brought a sword for the king, and he gave an order. "Take the living child, cut it in half, give half to that woman, half to that woman." Problem solved. The woman whose son was alive was deeply moved out of love for her son and said to the king, "Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him." Notice the reaction from the other woman. But the other said, "Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two." "Yeah, that's a good idea. Just slice him right in half." Then the king gave his ruling. "Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother." The woman was prepared to give up her son to the other prostitute to save his life. Solomon instantly knew her willingness to sacrifice ownership of her son to keep him alive identified her as the true mother of the child. A mother's sacrificial attitude, which is shown time and time again, is not another godly characteristic of mothers. A few weeks ago, we remembered the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior during Easter. Out of the greatest sacrifice came the greatest good for all mankind. God the Father was willing to sacrifice his son Jesus, who died on a Roman cross for our redemption. And the most quoted verse in the Bible puts it this way, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Yes, a mother's sacrificial nature is a godly characteristic exemplified in the sacrifice of Jesus. We've looked at seven godly characteristics that women possess. I'll just quickly run over them again. A feminine intuition, a deep care and concern, hardworking, interceding for her children, effectively managing crisis in the home, supporting the father of her children, and sacrificing for the good of her family. Let me just finish with a quote from the poet Rudyard Kipling. Short. If I were hanged on the highest hill, I know whose love would follow me still. Mother of mine, mother of mine. If I were drowned in the deepest sea, I know whose tears would come down to me. Mother of mine, mother of mine. If I were damned by body and soul, I know whose prayers would make me whole. Mother of mine, mother of mine. We'll finish in prayer, and then we, ladies, don't go away. We have some little gifts for you before we have the final song. Lord God, Father, we come before you, and we thank you for mothers, whether they're living or past, mothers that show many characteristics that you, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, exhibit all the time. We thank you for their love, for their sacrifice. We pray that we can always honor them throughout our entire life. Thank you for these worship services. Thank you for the meal we're about to have afterwards. Pray for your blessing upon the meal. Pray for your blessing upon our fellowship. And we do pray, of course, for your blessing on our mothers. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Louise, you're going to head up the distribution. By the way, this is for all mothers or those who would like to be a mother and never have been. So I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but there are a few women here that have never been a mother. By all means, take a gift as well.